It's good to be with you here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the scripture that has been read. Lord, been meditating on the book of Job and somehow seeing myself in Nicodemus' shoes coming to you, Lord Jesus, on this night. And thinking about Job, how he wished to have an audience with you as though he would make known his case better. And then when he saw you, he put his hand over his mouth and repented. And it made me think, Lord, coming to you, I have nothing to teach, but I have to be taught. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray you might open our ears to hear, and we would be ready and humbled in our hearts, not to teach, but to be taught by you. Lord, these are very deep things before us and wondrous things that touch into how we are saved. Truly, it is a miracle. Lord God, we thank you for them. We read in the word that your strength is perfected in weakness, and I was thinking before coming here that you have a lot to work with me. Lord, I'm weak. I pray for your strength, Lord, that you would be magnified today. And Lord, you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that my prayer is that none would leave this place who could hear the word and understand it and believe, turning from their own way. There would be none who would leave who would not be born again. Lord, we thank you. This is holy ground. We thank you for the privilege of being with this congregation. Father, we continue to pray for the elders, and including our pastors. Give them strength, Lord, as they seek to bring the word of God, not only weekly, but even daily, and to protect the flock. And we pray for the flock. Help us, Lord, together to love one another more and more as we see the day approaching and be looking for your appearing, Lord God, and that people might see the good works that you have enabled us to live, and that people would turn to you and glorify you on the earth more and more. We pray for the city of Kamloops, Lord, that this word would go out and the understanding of this word would deepen our witness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for this morning's message is You Must Be Born Again. And this is taken directly from the scriptures in verse 7 of John chapter 3. Now, I want to do just a little bit of a review before we begin. Now, slowly but surely, we've been going through the Gospel of John, more slowly than anything, but I think it's been about a year since, a little over a year actually, since I started with the congregation here. And when we come to the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, we see the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Incarnation, we think of a carnivore or carnal flesh. It simply means that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see the emphasis on his glory and his deity. And we see that throughout the chapter. Now, his humanity is not hidden. He would become flesh and dwell among us so that he might go to a cross and become our substitute. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He needed to be incarnated to become the Lamb for you and for me, the substitute. And so that's where we begin to see the testimony of John the Baptist. Further in John chapter 1, we see his testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The question from the Old Testament, from Isaac. Where's the Lamb, Dad? Where's the Lamb, Abraham? And the question is answered in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb. And it's a lot of anticipation. And can you imagine to the Jewish people and to the people there and even to us today, behold, the Lamb of God. Here he is. And so we go from the testimony of John the Baptist to some of John the Baptist's disciples hearing John's testimony becoming Jesus' disciples. And so we see some of the early disciples coming to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the beginning of Christ's ministry in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. And this was the first of the signs that Jesus did there, that he would do in his public ministry. Remember, the purpose of the signs was to point to the divine doer. The signs were not an end in themselves, but they were meant to point to the one who is the Lamb of God, that people might believe in him and know that the Son of God, who would also become the Son of Man, fully God and fully man in one person, indivisible, Jesus Christ, would indeed become the substitute, the righteous one, who would take the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And so we see the first of the signs, the wedding of Cana. We went through that not that long ago. And then we see further in chapter 2, right up to where Pastor Luke read this morning, and into where Pastor Luke read the cleansing of the temple, the first cleansing of the temple. We went through all of that as Jesus single-handedly marches out those who were selling at exorbitant prices the animals in the court of the Gentiles. And then we come to this last little part here in John chapter 2, and it's connected to John 3:1. I don't know if you know that, but we come to John 2:23-25, and we read in verse 24, it says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." So they were believing in him. They saw the signs and they were believing, but it was not believing in him. They were believing in the signs. It was a deficient faith that they had. They were not believing in his testimony as the Son of God. And in verse 24 we read, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He knew all people. He knew what was in man. Again, his deity is on display. His omniscience. He knows all people. That goes down through all time, the people that were there and us today. There is no deceiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he knew what was in man. And then it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." Now here's an example of one of those who had seen the signs and was believing the signs but not believing the testimony of Jesus, because we read that in verse 11 of chapter 3, that he didn't believe. Didn't believe. It's interesting, now here, it's an idiomatic expression. It gives emphasis to the text. It's good, but the word is actually "and" or "but." "For he himself knew what was in man, and there was a man." See the connection. And both have meaning, because if it was "but," if we use the word "but" there, "but there was a man of the Pharisees," the fact that he did not believe the testimony of Christ would indicate that he's another one of these ones who were believing but not being born again, ultimately. But if we say "and," we do see that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and that the Lord knows right well all about him in his omniscience. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew all about Nicodemus. He knows all about us. And my theme this morning is simply that the Lord can see all self-deception, all self-justification or self-righteousness, and all self-indulgence as a result of that self-deception, self-righteousness, covering self-indulgence. And let me just explain that for a minute. Nicodemus was part of a Pharisaical system. He was a Pharisee himself. And he was part of a system that sought to bring the life of God about in his own life through his own works. And he would be one of the greatest self-justifiers of all time. And he's going to find out that it was worthless. And when I mention that self-deception and self-righteousness go together, think about this. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Is death. It seems right. It seems like I'm right with God. It seems like I'm right with men. But the end thereof is death. It's self-deceiving through self-justification. And what about the self-indulgence part? We certainly see with the Pharisees and with the religious system at that time, we have a big example of that self-justification leading to self-indulgence. They In the other Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus challenging the Pharisees and the scribes, in which they took the simple commandment, honor your father and your mother, and they put traditions around that so that they didn't have to keep the scriptures, and so that they could be self-indulgent. So their self-justification led to self-indulgence. Basically, they would say, well, all that I have is dedicated to God, and therefore I don't have to support my elderly parents in their old age. They would be destitute. There was no old age pension at that time. And I can use my resources for myself because I say they're dedicated to God. And it subverted the truth of God's word. It was a self-justifying, self-deceiving cover-up that led to self-indulgence. And in case we think this thing doesn't exist today, that man does not try to justify himself before men and God, any system that we could think of does this. Falls short of the glory of God. My wife and I, we own a hybrid car. It has two electric engines and a gas engine. And in this current culture we live in, it's almost like a religion. I listen to the CBC radio, and if you're green, you're in. Boy, are we righteous. We can do anything because we're righteous. We have a green car. This is repugnant to God. This is repugnant to the people of God, too. There is no system that satisfies God's righteousness. There's nothing that we can do, but there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's deceiving because the end thereof is death. That's the theme. Self-deception through self-righteousness, allowing self-indulgence. When you think about self-indulgence, if I don't have the life of God living within me, all the works I could do in church, all the preaching, I could be baptized, I could be a member, I could be everything, but if the life of God is not within me, I am dead. I'm utterly dead, and it counts for naught. And my self-indulgence would be this: I could live my own way, covering up everything seemingly from you and from God, but I don't love him with all my heart, soul, and mind. I really love myself. Do you see it? Every religion of the world practices this. You see, Nicodemus was of such a religion. It was really proud. You know, you think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If we could satisfy God's holiness, wouldn't we be proud? Look what I have done. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. There's no boasting. There's no look at what I have done. It's look at what Christ has done. We know this, right? But this next part is shattering for man justifying religions and for Nicodemus, who was perhaps one of the most self-justifying individuals to ever live on the planet. If anyone could get in through self-effort, this guy could. And he couldn't. The Lord's going to cut him to shreds with his next words. In a good way, a necessary way. So there's no fooling the Lord. We need to hear him this morning. Now, in verse 1 through 10, we have a dialogue between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 11 through 21, we have a discourse of the Lord Jesus to, we presume, some of his early disciples, including John, who's writing here as our editor, and then also Nicodemus himself. I should say recorder. And so we presume that those early disciples were there. So the Lord knows all things. He knows Nicodemus's heart, but we need information. So we need to go to verse 1 and study a little bit about Nicodemus to know what's going on in this conversation, this one whom the Lord knew. In verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Let me just stop there for a moment. So he's a Pharisee. And this speaks to him as being someone very special. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in number in Israel at this time. Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian in the first century AD, writes that there were 6,000 Pharisees. That's not that many, but they had a massive influence. They were not seen. You know, we read the New Testament now, we read the word Pharisee, what do we think? He's got a black hat and he's riding on a black horse. But to the Jewish person at that time, they would think, this is a fellow who's a serious student of the Bible, somebody who believes in holiness and wants to be holy. This is a Pharisee. Whew. This is someone serious. Well, our Lord gives a treatment of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he gives seven woes to the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes, interestingly enough, they were what were called the lawyers, those who understood the Old Testament law as well as the traditions that had built up around it. I have at home what's called the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud were the traditions, and they were fully assembled in 700 AD. That's the copy I have. And they're massive. They're all about how to live and make yourself holy. I don't read them a lot. I've read them a little. I'm amazed when I look at them. So thankful for the clear teaching of Scripture. And I think of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden. That was the Talmud. That was man's traditions. That was man trying to be righteous. Come to me, you who are laboring under the burden of trying to make yourself righteous. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Rest. We don't need a Talmud and the traditions of men. But that's where Nicodemus lived. And in Matthew 23, 1 through 9, we read this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes, who were experts in the law and those traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, what is that, Moses' seat? Some years ago, we had the privilege of going to Israel, and we were in the area of Galilee, and there was this massive old synagogue, the ruin of it, huge stone structure, and there was a seat there, and it's where the leader of the synagogue would sit, and it was called Moses' seat, and it spoke of the authority. I actually sat in that seat, and it spoke of the authority where you would preach and teach. And the authority of Moses was considered to be bound up in the one teaching in that place. And the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace places and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. You see here the Pharisees and scribes are hypocrites. An outward show, but no inward reality. They preach, but they don't do. And then, I'm not going to go through all the woes that Jesus gives here, but some of them, Matthew 23, 13 through 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They were industrious. They were busy. And then the last section I want to read to you this morning, Matthew 23, 23 through 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They're doing the outward, but not the inward. The inward work is left undone. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He sure tells it like it is, doesn't he? Human effort, outward appearance, outward superficial conformity, but inward corruption. An example of this would be in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord speaks of their giving to the poor. They would actually blow a small trumpet, doot, 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 doot. And the idea was that the poor, so they would fulfill Old Testament laws so that they would gain glory. This is why the Lord would say they have their reward at the praise of men, not the praise of God. They did it for outward show. They would blow the trumpet. And outwardly, it was the meaning, the reason they did this was so that the people, the poor people would hear and they would come running, but they also blew it so that people could see what they were doing. That's why we talk about not, in our generosity, not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing, that we're giving as unto the Lord. They did not have the life of God within them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was at the top of this pile. And he's come to Jesus, which is a good thing. He has sovereign power. It says he's a ruler of the Jews. The Jewish people, of course, were under Roman power, but they had their own governance up to the point of, they had a Roman governor. One thing that they were unable to do was to inflict the death penalties. That's why they needed to go to Pilate for the crucifixion of Christ. They had to go to a Roman. They didn't love the Romans at all, but they did have a ruling council which took care of most of the cultural, religious, and social matters of Israel. It was over Israel. And it was composed of 70 leading men, many priests, and as well as elders, those who were held in high esteem and high regard for their knowledge of the Word of God, the Old Testament, plus the high priest. So 70 elders plus the high priest. Where did this come from? This came from Numbers chapter 11, where we see Moses, God allowing Moses to have 70 elders called to help him with the governance of Israel. But there's a big difference between what happens in Numbers 11 and what's happening here in the Sanhedrin. In Numbers 11, the 70 and Moses are guided by God the Holy Spirit in their rule. You can read it carefully there. That's exactly what's happening. That is not what's happening in Israel at this point. They can't even recognize their Messiah. They're jealous. They're going to hate him. They're going to want to crucify their Messiah and King and Lord and God, because they're not governed by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's going to factor in hugely, the Spirit of God, hugely in the text we're about to go through. I just mentioned that in passing. And then the status of, so we had his, he's a serious student of the Bible, his sovereign power and his status in Israel. In verse 10, we read, we look ahead there, we read that Nicodemus was considered to be the teacher of Israel. Jesus says this of him, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand this? You're the teacher of Israel, and it's not a teacher. It's a definite article, not indefinite. He's the teacher of Israel. This would be somebody who would be brilliant, exceedingly brilliant, likely had memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. The teacher of Israel. And in that day, he'd be a bit like a rock star in our culture. Somebody who is upheld as worthy of status and worthy of honor. Well, then we come, that's the introduction. Then we come to Jesus answers Nicodemus' unspoken question in verses 2 through 3. We read in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We start off with Nicodemus coming by night. What does it mean that Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night? Well, some would hold that he's very high up in status. He's part of the ruling council. He doesn't want the growing dislike of Jesus to touch him. But the truth is, this is early days in Jesus' ministry. He's cleansed the temple, but at this point they're not saying, you know, you're doing something sinful, but rather, by what authority are you doing this? We've covered that already. It's early days. And you also notice that Nicodemus said, we. He didn't just say, I, earlier on. He said, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. Who's the we? Well, probably his colleagues, probably all those who were seeing the signs, and he might have even been including the nation of Israel. We're seeing something here. We want to know more. It sounds really good. He came by night. Could it be that he wanted to avoid the large crowds? We know that in ancient times and in Israel, when we certainly read of it in the gospel accounts, they didn't have light posts at night like we do. It was dangerous to go out at night. We read in the scriptures that at night, when the sun was going down, as we say, you would make sure all your family was in the house, you would lock the door, and you would sleep. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's what they did. No lights, no electronics. They would sleep. Maybe a little bit of light for a little while, read some scripture, pray, and sleep. Talk a little. Heavenly. And they kept that door closed because there were things outside they didn't want to get inside. Both beasts and men. And you kept the door closed. And if your pesky neighbor came and pounded on the door for an hour or so, maybe eventually you would open it. That also you can read about in the Gospels. He would have had privacy. The crowds would have likely faded away. Well, that's one thought. But I know myself, when I read about night in the scriptures, and as we look at Nicodemus, we see that his soul is very dark, despite his trying with all his might to be in the light. He's very dark. And I see something there. Men love darkness, for their deeds are evil. He comes by night. But the truth is, with the text as we have it, he came by night. What do we really know about him coming by night is that he didn't come during the day. That's what we know for certain. He came by night. And then he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he's a great teacher, and he's coming to what he presumes is another very great teacher come from God. And he wants to say something, and he wants to have a discussion. And can you imagine me saying to Luke, I really appreciate your father and the things that you're doing, and then he says to me, you must be born again. What? What does that got to do with anything? But we notice as we follow along, Nicodemus doesn't say, what are you talking about, Jesus? I want to talk about the signs, and you want to talk about how to get in the kingdom. What's going on here? The omniscient one knows Nicodemus's heart, and he's answering a question that's not on Nicodemus's lips, but in his heart. And there's a rich young ruler in the Bible who says openly, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's really the question on the sinner's heart. What must I do? And this old rich ruler, you know, doesn't it make sense if he were to say on his lips, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And then Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jewish people understood about God's kingship. That psalm that was read speaks of God as king. He's ultimately king over the whole world at the present time, sovereignly over everything that breathes. Every time we breathe, we acknowledge the kingship of God, whether we like it or not. We do. The human race is under the very sovereign power and acts of God. But the Jewish people also understood that there was a day coming when only the righteous would enter into his kingdom. And the problem with the Jewish people at this point in time, they were teaching that you could achieve that righteousness on your own. And this is a very deceptive and proud thing. Until we are humbled at the cross and we recognize the depth of our own depravity. And this is one of Nicodemus's problems. He should have known what it said in Jeremiah. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. He should have known. There's no way he could put within himself through his works the life of God. And so the Lord gives this wonderful word to this rich old ruler. Truly, truly, it means truth, truth. Amen, amen. Absolute certainty. If you understand that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh this morning, nothing can break this word that comes next. Nothing. I hope you understand that's true. Nothing can break this word unless one is born again. One will not, you'll not only not enter it, you won't even see it. The place of God's perfect rule for all eternity. That word born again, the word for again is translated both again and above. And certainly Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying, that it must be a spiritual rebirth. Everything he has done is dead. He needs to be reborn, and he needs to be reborn from above. And we understand it's from above as well because of the references to the Holy Spirit further on in the text as Jesus gives him hints as to what he's talking about, what this new birth is. He should have known from the Old Testament what it was. But he's blind through his own sin and the pride of his own achievements. He was at the top of the pack. And just a little bit of good news, as we go through the Gospel of John, we see two more occurrences of Nicodemus, and we see a progression towards, first a progression towards allegiance with Christ, and then we see him identified with Christ at the end. But he will not be born again in the text before us. As we've already mentioned in verse 11, he does not receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus and the others who were testifying about Jesus at that point in time. What would Nicodemus teach? What was his teaching about entering the kingdom? What did he teach as the teacher of Israel, as a Pharisee? You must be a descendant of Abraham. They believed all the children of Abraham, unless a great sin had been committed or, you know, something terrible, you murdered someone. Very works religion oriented, not understanding the righteousness and the holiness of God and man's sinfulness. Or you apostatized, became an apostate, you rejected God, that you could, as a Jew, you could not enter the kingdom. Not only that would he have taught, he also would have taught the necessity of keeping the law, religious rituals as well, circumcision especially, doing good works. All of these things he would have taught will bring you in, hopefully. They never had a certainty. They were always, hope it's enough. Islam is the same way. Did you know that? Hope your works are enough. Hope Muhammad prays enough for you. But even Muhammad, they're not sure. Did you know that? Every system of man, it's you've got to do it. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. And Jesus says, come unto me, you that are heavy laden. To the whole world, he says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is easy and light. Isn't it? He did it in our place. And when we're born again, we have the life of God put within us, and then we can live for him. Then, be ye holy as I am holy, makes sense. But in our own strength, it is a burden none can bear. We understand the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law given in Romans to the one who is seeking to justify themselves before God? It is to understand that we're sinners. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be what? Justified. Can it be any plainer than that? But through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. Sin. Jesus cuts what Nicodemus taught, that the life of God could be put within through human effort. He cut it to pieces with the need for spiritual rebirth from above and not by human effort. You know, poor Nicodemus didn't have the advantage of us We can go back to John 1, 12 through 13 and really get a load of what's being said here through the prologue. He couldn't do that. He could do it later. In fact, he probably would have been dead by the time this was written, but nonetheless, we can look at this. John 1, 12 through 13, it says this, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus Christ, the one who would be incarnated, the light who came into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it, "but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," past tense, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By God's will, they're born again. By God's power, they're born again." How on earth could we think that we could put God's life in us through an old and fallen nature? We're going to get there. The Lord's going to get there. Flesh does not produce God's life. Nicodemus, wake up! How could you think this? Like produces like. Corrupt human nature only produces corruption. It's not going to produce life. What are you thinking? Now I'm getting ahead of myself. That's very bad. So, the Lord, with this born from above, born again, spiritual rebirth, cuts to pieces all of Nicodemus's tremendous efforts. And you know, when I read him here, I sense one who's really sincere, really curious, and really concerned that he hasn't made it. And he's right. He hasn't made it. He can't make it. There's a theologian, Orthodox theologian, who lived from 1864 to 1936. He's born in Poland. And he comments on this new birth and Nicodemus's response to it. R.C. H. Lenski, he writes this. He says, "Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once and for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours." What a blow for Nicodemus. A necessary blow. What a blow. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi, come from Galilee, calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long and arduous life here sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. Paul, who was a great Pharisee, would write of this in Philippians when he, following subsequent to his conversion, he said, all his great works, and they were great, were so much dung. The refuse of the sacrifices that were given on the altars is the word he uses for dung there. Just waste. It's nothing. It's human effort. It's dead, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Not by human effort, but by God's will. And you can maybe understand a little bit of Nicodemus's conundrum here if I give you a little illustration. It helped me to think about it this way. Let's presume this morning that a number of you, maybe many of you, had been born in Northern Labrador and you were here visiting today. And I told you that if you move to Kamloops, you can have a great life. You can really live. Now, could you do something about that? What could you do? You get on a plane, and you could come and move to Kamloops, and you could have a really great life. But you who were born in Northern Labrador, what if I told you you need to be born in Kamloops to be alive? Could you do something about that? No. Man who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot put the life of God within himself. And this is going to become very clear as we go through here. And so Jesus answers Nicodemus' question in verses 4 through 8, his first spoken question. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Reading that far. So Nicodemus' first response is, how? Down there in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, the scribes and the rabbis in Israel were used to speaking in metaphors. I believe that Nicodemus here was thinking, as preposterous as a second physical birth is, so is a spiritual birth that I can't influence. I don't think he thinks that Jesus is talking about physical birth here, but rather he's using metaphor to metaphor. You want to talk about spiritual new birth? How about a second physical birth? That's impossible too. I have no control. This is madness. I've done everything and I'm still not in. Are you kidding me? And then, because he really doesn't get it and the necessity for the new birth, the Lord gives him, if you don't get something and I'm talking to you and I'm not just telling you what to think, but I'm trying to lead you so that you can look through the scriptures and know the answer yourself, what might I do? I might give you a what? A hint. The Lord gives Nicodemus and us some hints as to what it means to be born again, born from above. And we see here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." That's a statement of equivalency. Born again, born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The statement's almost identical, except for water and the Spirit have been added. Some have taken water and the Spirit to mean, well, he must be talking about Christian baptism. At what point in time are we, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus? Is there Christian baptism yet? Has he instituted that? That's Matthew 28. Poor Nicodemus. He would completely be incapable of understanding what's being said here if it was Christian baptism. What does Nicodemus understand really well? The Old Testament. Like really, really well. And when we look into the Old Testament, we see something phenomenal. That water and the Spirit are used again and again and again and again and again and again to describe dead sinners being cleansed by God and being made alive so that they might live for him. Just to give you some examples, it's in the law, it's in the prophets. If you want to write these down and read them later, I'm not going to read through them here this morning. Instances of the metaphor of the Spirit being poured out, cleansing and making alive. Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Joel 2:28-29. But one of the most direct quotes speaking to this that we could have concerning water and the Spirit, we would look at Ezekiel 36:24-27. It says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There's cleansing. There's a new life and a new heart implanted within through the power of God the Holy Spirit, and Nicodemus should have known this. God alone is able to make the dead to live. In fact, we read in the Valley of Dry Bones, and I read through it just recently in Ezekiel 37, follows hard on this text, and the bones are rattling, and they're very dry. It says they're very dry, and there's very many bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Do you think these bones could live?" And Ezekiel's smart. He says, "You know, Lord, I don't know about you, but if I saw a vast valley filled with bones, and the Lord asked me that question, I think I'd say the same thing. You know, Lord, Because with man, would it be impossible for man to make a valley of dead bones live? Oh, I think so. And what happens? He prophesies. The Lord tells him what to prophesy. Ezekiel prophesies. And the wind of God comes and the flesh comes together. And then he prophesies that they would breathe, and the Spirit of God puts breath into a very great army stands. The picture is very clear. We do not make ourselves alive physically in that instance. Man could not make dead bones to live, and man cannot make that which is dead, a dead soul, to live. But it's through the power of God alone to cleanse and make alive. And we should be so thankful that God cares to do this and that we have come under the Word of God. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As I was driving here today and seeing all the people out there, and I was praying, Lord, I wish these people would hear. I was thinking how special to come to this place where people will hear your Word and be open to hear. And then the Lord gives another hint in verse 6. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. A statement of equivalency here. Flesh produces flesh. A corrupt, fallen nature produces corrupt fruit. Nicodemus, your flesh cannot produce the life of God. It's the spirit. Spirit produces spirit. The Holy Spirit produces life and living holy fruit. And did you notice at the end of that passage in Ezekiel also fruit? The desire to live for God. He writes the law on our hearts and we live for him. We want to. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we progress in holiness and there's a constant desire to walk with him. And if we sin, there's immediate conviction and we feel guilty and we bring that before the Lord. And it's as though we can go nowhere else. We must bring it to him. He's given us a conscience. He's put a heart of flesh in us. And we're alive to him. And we're so thankful for what it says in 1 John, that if we sin, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. But if we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. And I love those words, he's faithful and just. Because he paid that price on Calvary for all our sins, and he perfectly satisfied the wrath of God in our place and made it possible for us to be rightly forgiven. Then we come to verse 7, and the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I look at that and I think, why did Jesus say, the one who knows all hearts, all people, why did he say, Nicodemus, don't marvel? Nicodemus' world has just been reduced to ashes. He's incredulous. Why does the Lord say, don't marvel? Because he's doing what? He's marveling. How is this possible? How can this be? How can all my good works, all my knowledge of the Word of God, all of my knowledge of God, all of my being born of Abraham's seed, of the nation of Israel, how can these things not allow me to enter into the kingdom? And then the Lord is going to give an illustration of how the Spirit moves for the new birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Born from above, right? Born of the Spirit. Cleansed. New heart. New life. And he uses the illustration here of the wind. You know, if I go and take you to my backyard and I say to the wind, now go move that way, you would think I was pretty crazy, wouldn't you? You can't control the wind, can you? Nah, no. But you can see its effects, can't you? You can see the tree blowing. And so too, we cannot control God, the Holy Spirit, but we see the effects of the new birth of the Spirit in the lives of his people, don't we? Can you see the effect? 1 John 5, 1 through 5 speaks of this, the new birth and that which results from the new birth. In John 5, 1 through 5, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. That word overcome means victor. It's another word for Christian. The one who's in Christ, they're victor and victorious through the Lord. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We go back to the beginning. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That believing there is an ongoing believing. It is to know the Lord and to be continually growing deeper in the Lord on an ongoing basis. Because we've been born of God, we don't believe today and forget tomorrow. I was thinking about three nieces that I have who grew up in the church and have rejected the Lord. And I look at this. They need to be born again. They need the life of God within. One of them brought her husband to visit her parents. They shared Christ with him, and she was enraged, and he was listening. She needs to be born again. And this breaks my heart. I don't control the Spirit, but I'll tell you what, I know this. When the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God moves, people get saved. And I'm not going to preach the greatest wisdom of man today. I couldn't care less. This is one of the dynamics, this is one of the applications to me, why I preach the Word of God, why I stick to the Word of God, every bit of it from cover to cover. God, the Holy Spirit, can take it and convict and bring life. I believe Pastor Mike believes this as well, and the elders. And it's our conviction. There's no other way that people would be born again and know the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God is able to take the seed and to make it alive, and nobody else can do that. I can't make the seed live. I pray to God, Lord, make the seed live. I can't do that. I'm getting ahead of myself again. I got to stop doing that. In this text, we see here three things, evidence of the new birth and a victorious life, and that you're victors. Three evidences that faith is evidence of new birth, saving faith, believing, and then, and knowing the Lord, and then love, loving him and loving the brethren. You love them? You love your brethren? Some of us are looking older and grayer and losing hair and all this. Do you still love us? It's not about our looks or superficiality. We have a brotherhood and a sisterhood in Christ. There's love, and then there's obedience. The one you love, you want to honor, right? I think of my dad growing up, and he would give direction on the farm. If I love him, I obey. And to the community around, they see that obedience, and they see the honor, and they see the glory of my own father, my love, my knowing him, loving him, obeying him. They all go together. That can't happen without the new birth. And God stirs up the new birth through the Word of God being preached. And he opens the ears. You think of Lydia, seller of purple, and it says in Acts, she heard Paul preach, God opened her heart, and she believed. Why is this so important to me as a preacher? Because I rely on him alone. Yes, I need to be a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. I need to do my part, but I don't make people live. All the glory is whose? It's his glory. Mine, none. Don't look at me, look at him. Give him the glory. He's the one who brings us through. He's the one who made us alive so that we might have an ongoing faith, a life of loving him and obedience to honor him. And you notice here it says that we believe he is, Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Messiah. The idea of Messiah means Redeemer and King. We believe he's our Savior. We also believe he's our King, that we live for his honor, that we are a king's man and a king's woman. I need to straighten up. King's man, I'm his man. Are you his woman, his man? today based on one of two genders only? Are you his man? Are you his woman here today? Then we come to the third and final point. Jesus answers Nicodemus' second spoken question with a pointed question. And we'll just be very brief here. We're almost done. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" We can understand. He's just had his whole world turned into an ash heap, and he is one of the greatest workers of self-justification, self-deception, and self-indulgence that's ever lived. How can these things be? And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He answers him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Teacher of Israel means Old Testament teacher. And you don't understand these things? He's locked into a legalistic and religious system. He's stunned. Salvation was a sovereign, gracious work of God. How about you? Jesus says to him, "You're the teacher, yet you do not understand." How about you? Do you understand this morning how precious the life of God is within you if you are born again and you're looking back? I was explaining or trying to explain some of this to a brother of mine about a month ago, doctrine of the new birth. And he said to me, "You know, it's a miracle that we're saved." And that's true. And I think of how can it be, you know, the great hymns, how can it be that God would save me? And from a human perspective, absolutely, I see that. But when I look back and I look back from God's perspective and I have the new birth, I look back and I say, it is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It is the divine work of God. It is not a chance. Thank you, Lord, for this. I worship you. That you brought me under the sound of the word of God and gave me a heart to hear, and you opened my ears, convicted me of sin, and I turned from my sin, saw the vileness of my sin, and turned to Christ alone as my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for bringing life. All glory to who? Yeah, to God, not to me. All glory to God. It is a miracle. The new birth. Worship him. We pray with hope for the lost, for my nieces. Pray with hope. He is able to overcome. I ache for these things. But we may go forth bearing precious seed, knowing God can bring it to life in dead hearts. We go forth with optimism, not because of our great work, but because he's working, because the Spirit of God is blowing through that seed, the Word of God. We can't control that, but he makes people alive. And we pray, "Oh God, wake up our children, wake up our nieces, wake up our nephews, wake up our parents, wake up our grandparents. Oh God, blow, use the Word, use my life, use whatever you need, kill me if you, whatever it takes, wake them up." We cry out to him, "Lord, help. For we know that we may plant and we may water, but it's God who gives the increase." Right now I'm planting in the garden, putting in pea seeds, and they like the cold. And I'm planting those seeds. I don't go and look at each one and say, "Now you live." And the next one, "You live." No, I can't make the seeds live. It's the action of the living God that gives them physical life. It's the action of the living God that gives, imparts spiritual life. This morning you may be like Nicodemus, self-deceived. There's a way that seems right, but the end is death. You need to leave your perishing way. Self-deceived, self-justifying, self-indulgent. What is the right response to God's word here? To understand that you're spiritually helpless and lifeless. And if the Spirit of God is blowing life into your heart this morning and your heart is saying this word is true, and John 3, 1 through 10 comes before John 3, 16. Did you notice that? And what do we read in John 3, 16? If God is blowing his life into your heart, know this, for God so loved you, for God so loved the world that was turning in rebellion from him and going its own perishing way. For God so loved you that he gave what you could never earn. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he would be your substitute, taking the wrath of God on his sinless, infinite person, so that you might live, and that his righteousness would be put to your account and your sin put on him on the cross, and you would go away saved. If God is blowing into your heart that this is true, cry out to him now, God, be merciful to me, a Savior. Apply the truth of Christ to my heart, that he is my Savior, my Lord. Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, this morning, be believing, not unbelieving. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord Jesus, it is so precious that you gave us this text. And it's something to me that large chunks of what calls itself the church today have fallen into the same trap as Nicodemus. And mixing works up with justification. God, it's about our human depravity and our pride. Lord, release your word, we pray, through your people. Father, if there are those here today whom you've made clear that their sin is a weight and of a depth that they cannot deal with in themselves, that they would come to the one who dealt with it fully at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe, as it says in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, to believe in you as Jesus the Christ, the Savior and the Lord and the King. And to be a king's man and a king's woman. Lord, nothing else can preserve us from this filthy world. Young people going out into the university, nothing can preserve them but the new birth. Like Lydia having the eyes opened and believing. Lord, let the preaching of your word and the weakness of the preachers, Lord, it just emphasizes even more so the power of God the Holy Spirit to make alive. We pray for your working in this congregation today. Make us one people, Lord, in Jesus Christ, that no matter what may come, we may stand as the King's man, as the King's woman. Thank you so much for this people. In Jesus' name we pray.